Pastor asked me to fill in for the Sunday message. The portion that we are thinking about will come from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I'll just read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Today I am not going to talk about baptism and the doctrine of baptism, because Pastor has been dealing with that quite deeply and has covered the portion as needed. But when I prayed in my heart, what can I say in a complimentary way that would benefit the church and would allow God to speak through that, I thought of talking about Jesus and how this event is connected to him and what we can learn about the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, its significance and implications, according to the first two Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark cover most of what is needed to be mentioned about it, and Luke and John do not add anything fresh as such. But what can we learn about the baptism of Jesus? But the focus here will be on the person of Jesus and the uniqueness of his baptism. Why do you think Jesus started his public ministry by getting baptized? That's a question that I would like to answer here. The Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, were written to show that Jesus isn't just another prophet or king. He's more. Jesus fulfilled everything that prophetic leaders like Noah, Moses, and John the Baptist foreshadowed. He is a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. He is also the unique king who was promised to rescue Israel in a new way. Jesus is the one who returns us, who rescues us back to the garden, to the place where God is with us. And even more, Jesus is God with us. That's what the term Emmanuel describes. He is the place, the space where we can be with God in unity. One of the many ways that the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, shared this truth about Jesus was by recounting Jesus' baptism as the starting point of his ministry. But what is baptism? Pastor has already defined that quite well, but I want to focus on baptism as a pattern found in Scripture, as a biblical design pattern which finds its climax in the Jesus story. To get a fuller understanding of the concept of baptism in the Bible, we can trace a design pattern that runs throughout the Bible in the form of repeated images, ideas, or events that weave together different stories in the biblical narrative. A biblical pattern behind the concept of baptism is that of God providing salvation for his people through the waters. Through the waters of chaos, God providing deliverance for his people through the waters. The theme of salvation through the waters leads all the way up to the accounts of Jesus' baptism. As you see the patterns right from the beginning, you see this theme of God delivering his people through waters of death and chaos into a larger space. And that story, that pattern, in fact every story and every pattern climaxes in Jesus, including the baptism of Jesus. We are going to trace this pattern to understand and appreciate baptism of Jesus right from the Old Testament. The pattern in the Old Testament. The pattern begins in Genesis 1 with the picture of God bringing order out of non-order or disorder through acts of separation. That's where the pattern begins, starting from Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, we see God hovering over the dark, chaotic waters that makes life impossible. God then creates a space where life can flourish. In Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, we read like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That the whole earth was covered by deep cosmic waters. It was empty and life was impossible. God's work begins with multiple acts of separating. He first separates the light from the darkness. Genesis 1, 3 to 5. And it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then he separates waters from above from the waters below. Genesis 1, 6 to 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And then he separates the seas from the dry land by gathering the waters together in one place. Genesis 1, 9 to 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let there be dry land. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Dry land, including Eden, emerges from the chaotic deep waters. By bringing the place of life up out of the chaotic waters, God brings humanity into a new and ordered world so that they can live and flourish. Then God, the Lord God, formed the man of the dust, a man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2, 7 to 8, 7 to 9. So what we see here is God parting the waters so that stable ground emerges. And it is in that space that God puts humanity to flourish. But in Genesis 3, humans unleash chaos back to the world. What are we talking of? In Genesis 3, we know that man and woman sin. And we begin to see a replaying of the pattern of God separating the waters. But this time, instead of creating order through acts of separating, we see God rescuing a remnant through the waters. This remnant will emerge out on the other side to inhabit a new creation. The sin that came in Genesis 3, God had to start working, and he does that, we see, through Noah. And so we see the pattern continuing. The pattern of God providing salvation for his people through the waters reappears in Genesis chapter 6 to 8 with the waters of the flood. The springs of the cosmic deep water burst out and the windows of the heavens are opened, reversing all what God did on days 2 and 3 in Genesis chapter 7 to 11. God separated the waters and gathered dry land. In Genesis 7, all the waters now come back and dry land disappears. Every being is wiped out from the face of the earth, doing away with all the inhabitants, living and non-living. All that was created on days 5 and 6, animals, human, they are all destroyed. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. But God remembers Noah and he rescues a remnant, Noah and his family, by an ark through the waters. Noah and his family are saved through chaotic waters and they step onto dry land to begin a new creation. Then we see this pattern again in the story of the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Moses is delivered through the waters of death in an ark. The basket in which Moses was placed, the Hebrew word for that is tava, and that's the same word used for the ark in which Noah built. It is only used here in Exodus 2 and in the story of Noah. And Moses was delivered through the waters of death in an ark and into the house of Pharaoh. Later in the story, God remembers his covenant with the family of Abraham and he appoints Moses to deliver Israel, his son, out of slavery in Egypt. God saves his chosen people from Egypt, just like he saved Moses, by leading them through the waters of the Red Sea and onto dry land. Exodus chapter 14. The Israelites are delivered from slavery and death through the waters and to Mount Sinai, a high place, where they are invited to become God's representatives to the nation. And so say you see here a continuing pattern of God delivering his people through chaotic waters and bringing them to an established place so that they can serve him and they can flourish. The pattern picks up again 40 years after the Exodus through Joshua, after they entered the promised land. The Israelites have wandered in the desert and now the new generation is preparing to enter the promised land. The Israelites spent the night at the Jordan River before finally entering the land. The priests are instructed to carry the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River. And as the priestly representatives, they enter into the waters first. And what is true of the priests become true of the rest who follow. As the priest's feet touched the river, the waters of the Jordan parted and the Israelites crossed the river on dry ground. Just as Israel was led by Moses through the Red Sea in the Exodus, the second generation of Israel does the same thing at the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, like a second Exodus. Again, we see here God parting the waters and letting his people through so that they can enter into a place where they can flourish. Years later, in Israel's story, after failed kings and divided kingdoms, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a future deliverance in the midst of destruction and exile. in Isaiah chapter 11. He said that there would come a day when a new king from David's line would be endowed by the Spirit to bring deliverance to Israel. The pattern picks up in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. It says, "The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will seek him out, and his resting place will be glory." The image here is of a king from the line of David, a root that is somehow standing and to whom all the nations are moving forward to. The pattern emerges further in the following verses of chapter 11, where vocabulary from the Exodus and the flood narratives of Noah reappear. "And it will come about on the day the Lord will again use his arm a second time to purchase the remainder, the remnant of his people, which remains in Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam and Babylon, and the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a banner to the nations, and gather the scattered ones of Israel, and he will regather the dispersed ones of Judah, and there will be a highway for the remainder, the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, just as there was for Israel on the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." Isaiah chapter 11. If you notice the language here, it's a pattern of what God is going to do for them in the future based on what he did for them in the Exodus. The Lord using his arm is a phrase used to describe God's use of his power on behalf of Israel. Deuteronomy 26:8 in the Exodus story. Isaiah is alluding to a new Exodus and a new remnant after the exile. The word remainder, it says to purchase the remainder of his people. That's the word we use as remnant. Recalls the story of Noah. Noah and his family are the rescued remnant floating among the chaotic waters. The same is true of the exiles that God promised that he will bring back to the promised land. Similarly, the Israelites in exile are a remnant floating in the chaotic sea of Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Babylon, and the islands of the sea. All of these Gentile nations are like chaotic waters to Israel. They were in a place where they could not flourish. And God promises through Isaiah that I will bring you back through those chaotic waters back to the promised land. The concept of waters that we are talking of actually becomes a metaphor for the enemies of the shalom of God's people throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms. So when we talk of God saving through the chaotic waters, it is God taking his people through those elements that break you down and bringing you to a new space, to a new creation, back to the garden. That's what God is repeating, promises to repeat through Isaiah after they went into exile. And this we find how the term waters is used for the enemies of God's people in the book of Psalms. If you read through the book of Psalms, I hope you can be conscious about these metaphors where God is promising them this. We read here in Psalm 18, 15 to 17, "The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." In the Psalms, we use what we call parallelism, that each line and the subsequent line describes what the previous line means. So what he means here by "he drew me out of deep waters" simply means he rescued me from my powerful enemies. Enemies to the shalom of God. Things that prevent us from flourishing. The pattern that we find in Genesis, in Noah's flood narratives, in Moses' Exodus, and much later after the exile, in the promises of Isaiah, continues in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the pattern of salvation through the waters begins with a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a prophet who fulfills the prophetic announcement of Israel's restoration as promised in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 3 to 5. And this is what Matthew begins to account for in chapter 3 verses 1 to 4. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." John is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, calling for repentance and baptizing Israelites from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions in the Jordan River. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a very intentional prophetic act. John is having the people pass through the waters in the baptism to renew their commitment to the God of Israel. This is alluding to a number of stories in the Old Testament. It's alluding to the story of Joshua. Just as the Israelites were led through the waters of the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, the people were once again going through the waters of the Jordan with another prophetic leader to usher in Israel's restoration as promised by the prophets. What we read in Joshua is this: "At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. And there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near the ark, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you." This is also replaying what John the Baptist did through baptizing Israel by taking them through the waters as a promise of the deliverance they're going to do. He's also replaying not only what Joshua's story says when they went through the Jordan into the promised land, he's also replaying the Exodus story. As they pass through the waters, they repent of Israel's faithlessness and covenantal compromises and prepare to be the new Israel that God is going to form when the promised Messiah comes. In other words, we see John the Baptist's pattern repeating Joshua's story and Moses' story, that this is what God is going to do. He's going to take you through the waters again, and you're going to re-enter into the new creation. But what that is, even John didn't have a clue so clearly. He just went by the direction of the Spirit. This is what you should do, and this is what you should enact. Each gospel highlights the story of Jesus going down to the river to be baptized. We have read what Matthew reported about it. Now we'll read what Mark describes. "In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Mark chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. The pattern re-emerges through Mark's language. When he sees the word "in the Jordan," he's alluding to the Joshua story, because that's where they crossed the Jordan. Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Then "out of the water" echoes back to the pattern of "through the waters" in the Exodus story. So we see that what is happening to Jesus is again being repeated. It's echoing back, it's connecting to what happened to Israel and was what happened to Israel under Moses, what happened to Israel under Joshua. The heavens open or split open refers here back to the acts of separation at creation. And the floodgates of the skies opening in the story of Noah. The spirit like a dove. I'm pointing out here the connections with the Old Testament to show that it's a pattern. The spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus points back to the spirit hovering like a bird over the deep waters of creation. And Noah sending out a dove after the flood. So there's a lot, when the people read, those who know their Old Testament, and they read things in patterns, by the time they come to the story of Jesus, their minds are connecting. And they can see, okay, so this is what God is doing. They're supposed to see. In fact, a point that came to me is when Zechariah got the news about his wife Carrie, Elizabeth, and the angel tells him, he did not believe, right? I think it is in, yeah, it's in Luke. The angel rebukes him. In the Greek, I don't have that with me, but in the Greek, the wordings that the angel says is this: Zechariah, shouldn't you have known that this is how God is acting when he starts a new deliverance? The grammar and the Greek usage of the description is, you should have seen what's the pattern. When God moves to work through a barren woman to bring about a deliverer in a point of crisis, you know that it's the miraculous work of God. You shouldn't doubt. Whether it is in Abraham's case with Sarah, or whether it's in Samson's parents' case when God intervenes, or whether it is even with Elkanah and Hannah, a barren woman, God miraculously intervening. So that's the pattern. Zechariah, as the priest who was to teach scriptures, to see the patterns, should have known the patterns and believed and not doubted. That was expected. Shouldn't you have known that this is how the God of Israel acts to create deliverance? God's words to Jesus, "You are my beloved son," echo his words to Moses in reference to the Israelites. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn." Again, when it talks about, when God says, "This is my beloved son," it goes back to the Moses story. These connections are not there by accident. The biblical authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, are continuing to weave key threads and theological themes together that are developed from the beginning of the story to the end. And why is it designed this way? So that when they read it, they can see and expect and believe on what God is going to do. This is about Mark, but what are the Old Testament allusions in Matthew's account that we read in the beginning, in the opening, about Jesus' baptism? Let us read it again. "And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the waters. And behold, the heavens were opened, split to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." And behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The words "to the Jordan" connect to the story of Joshua with regard to the parting of the Jordan for the people in Joshua chapter 3 verses 13 to 17. The account of the dove in Matthew 3:16 connects to what followed the flood, a flood event in Genesis 8:6-12 in Noah's story. What happened in the Noah story? The dove was sent out. Noah understood from the dove's actions that the chaotic waters had parted and there was a safe place, dry ground, to stand. Could someone read for me Genesis chapter 8 verses 6 to 12 so that we can just get the flow of that. Genesis chapter 8, 6 to 12. The dove in Jesus' baptism provides a similar message. The dove alighting on Jesus after he came, out of the water, signified that Jesus is that safe place which we can rest, where the presence of God rests. There's a lot of signification in this story. Going through the waters, the dove, because these past events serve as a pattern of how to understand what God is going to do. And so we see a connection between the dove story in Noah and a connection between what's happening here in Matthew's and Mark's story. The allusions here, all these allusions I've said so far, they help us to see that Jesus' baptism is the beginning of a new creation for his people. He is the ultimate Noah's Ark, where we are saved from the wrath of God and start again. He is the new Moses, the ultimate Moses, who rescues us from spiritual slavery and into true freedom. He is the new Joshua, whom we follow by faith to enter into God's promises. God himself announces that Jesus is his Son, who will rescue the world from the chaos of human evil by going into death and coming out the other side. That's why when the Lord used to dialogue with his disciples, sometimes he comes up to a point of rebuke. There's, "Don't you know that according to scripture, this is what should be done?" Have you heard that dialogue before? It's because of this kind of pattern. They should have been reading it in this way. They should have seen the patterns. But the Lord was so kind to his disciples, even to us. He knows how broken we are, that we just are not trained, or we just are not having that peace of mind to read it that way. There's so much of things, you know. And it's not just about a technique, it's just about the love of God, how gracious he is to bring us slowly to a point where we begin to see the patterns as we grow in faith. It's like, you know, swimming the waves with the Lord. It's what He will do for us. He is the one who enables us to see, but it has always been there. Coming back, Jesus actually refers to His violent death as a baptism. You remember where? When, I think it is the sons of, the mother of James and John, they come to Him, I don't remember the reference, saying that they want to be placed on the right and the left side. And then Jesus says that, and then He tells them, can you take the baptism that I am going to take? What was He referring to? It's actually referring to His baptism, which is actually His commitment to go through the chaotic waters. Because that is the way God is going to deliver His people to that new land, new space, that new creation. What Jesus did when He underwent the violent chaos of His crucifixion made a way for those who trust in Him to enter new creation life that He offers. It's quite significant when Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born of and the Spirit, unless you commit yourself in the way that I did, through the waters, symbolically and spiritually, you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, it simply says, unless you follow my pattern. And how do you do that? Water baptism and God's mercy, Spirit baptism. Unless you follow my pattern, when we take that water baptism, what are we saying? Lord, I trust in you to have going ahead of us. I'm following in faith through the waters of chaos. I don't know what all faith in you will bring in this world. But I know that like you, I'll come out on the other side. I will resurrect. That was the hope of Paul. That was the hope of all the saints. This is the pattern. But Jesus is the victor. He has led the way. This is why baptism became such a big deal for Jesus' followers. They knew what to expect. And they willingly, because they received of His kindness, His grace, they willingly plunged into the water. Knowing what happened to Jesus, what happened to the apostles, they willingly plunged into the water because they were willing to go through that. Because their hope was beyond that. That was the symbolism. Jesus is the place where life can flourish and God's pleasure rests. How do we respond to this? Express gratitude for what Jesus went through to lead you into new creation life. The thanksgiving is all that we can do in praise. Lord, thank you for going through, for taking the baptism under John, for committing yourself to deliver your people through the waters of chaos, and for bringing us into that new space with a new identity. Praise it. If you read the book of Revelation, the content of the praise of the saints in heaven, they are praising, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They were praising Him for this. Thank you for going through ahead of us first. Thank you for blazing the way. Thank you for showing us. Thank you for taking us with you. It is in you that we look. That gratitude, praise and worship. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded like this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. He is where Jesus is, in that new space, with that new spirit, seated in the heavenlies, because they have committed to that pattern. The old has passed away. Behold, for the believer, the new has come. Admit any areas of life where you resist Jesus' rescue plan in this way. Seek his help and recommit to leaving the old behind and to follow him by faith in new life. May God's word be glorified.